In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord, we place ourselves into your hands. We thank you for the gift of this morning. And we know that you are our creator and you are the author of all of the longings of our heart. We ask you to help us to discover you in those longings that you have placed in our heart so that we will follow them properly as pathways and as highways to greater intimacy with yourself. We ask you, Blessed Mother, Mother of the Church, to accompany us, to intercede on our behalf, to form our hearts in docility so that they will be like your own, perfectly united with that of your Son. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Alrighty, good morning to everybody. So, I'm going to go through the same introduction I kind of do every month because we always have some new people, so it's always good to go over things. You have a print-up which kind of has the basic gist of where we're going, and what I will be doing is just kind of filling in the gaps. So, this year our retreats are based on this book. It's called Broken Gods, Hope, Healing, and the Seven Longings of the Human Heart by Dr. Gregory Popchak. He's a Catholic psychologist. And as I tell people, Rico, by the way, does not get people food, so no treats for Rico. As I tell people, he's a very good, very faithful Catholic psychologist. I learned a thing or three reading his book. However, he approaches things as a psychologist, not as a theologian, so I'm basically just going to use his fundamental structure and then kind of do whatever I want with it. But it is a recommended read. And if you want to kind of fill in any gaps in whatever I'm saying, then I'm sure he will have a lot to say as well. The premise of the book is in that little grid that you'll see at the top of your printouts, the seven longings of the human heart. And the idea being, we all know the seven deadly sins, we've heard about them, and we all know that there are seven corresponding virtues. Some people call them the seven lively virtues, I guess, to kind of counteract the deadly sins. But both of those are simply pathways or attempts on our part to fulfill one of the seven fundamental longings of the human heart. And that was the kind of genius behind the book. And that was something that I liked and decided and thought that would be helpful for all of us. So we have, I'm not going to run through all of the list, but you know, we have the idea that when we fall into a sin of pride, for example, it is simply a mistaken way of seeking out abundance. And as we looked at earlier in the year, the proper approach to achieving abundance in life is counterintuitively, it is through humility. Humility, which is basically kind of emptying ourselves out so that God can be the one to fill us and fill us with the things that we're truly aspiring to. This month, we're looking at the fundamental longing of well-being. Or if you like, I guess in today's world, we talk a lot about wellness, right? Wellness, that word and that concept, part of the reason it's so chic in today's culture, comes actually from Buddhism. They refer a lot to wellness. But in and of itself, it is a good concept. And it's something that we all strive for, right? Dr. Popchak says, when we talk about wellness, another word that we could use is, how do we achieve wellness? Well, it is by thriving in the different areas of our life. And he kind of points out there are five principal ways that we can thrive. And you, again, you have these on your handout. The first one he refers to is hedonic. That's where the word hedonism comes from. Now, hedonism, like Eros, like Epicureanism, all of these, they've degenerated into kind of dirty words. But in their original sense, they were neither good nor bad, they were just neutral, okay? For example, Pope Benedict, in one of his encyclicals, it was Caritas in Veritate, Charity in Truth. He referred a lot to, and it sounds a little scandalous, but he referred to erotic love. And the idea being, it's not sexual. It is simply, eros is a kind of a love in which you see in the other person something that is good for me. That doesn't mean we're using them as an object. That's the kind of modern, degraded form of eros that we refer to. But it means that, for example, when you look at your spouse, especially when you first got together, you looked at your spouse, there was an attraction there. You loved, I mean, and you probably thought your spouse was physically attractive, and there's nothing wrong with that. And his physical attractiveness was something that you rejoiced in, you loved to be in that presence, it was good for you. If your spouse were to someday say to you, I love you so deeply and platonically that I don't need to rejoice in your beauty or in anything that you have to offer me, because really, I'm above all those things, you would be insulted. You want somebody to think that what you offer is valued. He accepts it as something good for you. So that would be the proper sense of, if you want, quote-unquote, erotic love, the way that Pope Benedict was talking about it. Every created being has a love that in one sense or another is, quote-unquote, erotic, because God is the ultimate good that we all aspire to. It is only God himself that cannot, in a sense, receive any good from anybody else, because he already is all goodness. The good that he rejoices in with us is, he said, you know, it's so great being absolutely, totally perfect and blissful. Wouldn't it be great if somebody else could share in that? That's the only reason he made us, is so he wouldn't be kind of selfishly alone and rejoicing in his perfection, but that other creatures could also rejoice and enjoy. Now, hedonic love basically means, it's not hedonism in the crass sense, but it's just basically the capacity to take pleasure in the little things. Jesus actually exhibited this a lot. Jesus regularly would kind of just rejoice in. He'd just be walking through the fields or in a town and just see married couples interacting or children or whatever. And he would find joy. He would see traces of his Father's presence. He would see, God, my Father, is at work here. And he would see in the beauty of the fields and the sunset and everything, all of those things spoke to him of his Father. And that echo of goodness was something he took time to stop and smell the flowers, so to speak. So there's a fulfillment that comes from that. There's a kind of a well-being. The second one, even a bigger word, eudaimonic. You'll see it's made of two words from the Greek, eu, which means good, and daimonis, which actually is the word that demon comes from. Now, again, he's not saying good demon, but it's essentially spirit, okay, we can say. And in this sense, the eudaimonic sense of thriving is the thriving that we get in our life when we are doing things that are meaningful. When what we are doing, we know that there's a sense of purpose and there's a satisfaction again from doing things that are worthwhile, and especially if they are helping other people, right? Well, enough said. The next three are pretty easy. They're pretty straightforward. Psychological thriving, you pretty much already, I think, have a gut feel for what we're referring to, but it's, if you could refer to it as emotional balance, right? Not having hang-ups, or in Spanish you would say tikis mikis. I don't know what the proper translation would be, but Spaniards understand. And a lot of that comes from, it's the emotional balance and control. A lot of that comes from, in the positive sense of the word, a healthy self-love, right? So many of the problems in our world, if you look at society, there's an expression out there that says broken or hurt people hurt people, right? And that's true. So much of the conflict and everything we have in our society comes from the fact that so many of us are going around with these wounds that are telling us, at least subconsciously, if not consciously, you're not good enough. And if you're not good enough, you won't be loved. And therefore, you need X, Y, or Z thing, whatever it is, your hobby horse. It could be your looks, or you have to be smart enough, or you have to be this or that enough, or rich enough, or whatever, in order to stack up, in order to be worth people's attention, right? So psychological thriving most fundamentally comes from having your faculties in order and the kind of fundamental knowledge that you are known and loved for who you are. Social thriving, which I guess we can say largely, well, all of these interact with each other. All five of these kinds of thriving affect one another. Social thriving basically means your capacity to have meaningful relationships, right? You're not manipulative. You are, again, relationships that are deep and meaningful. I think one way of looking at it is when there is mutual respect in your relationships. You can be cordial and courteous and not care one whit about the other people, and that doesn't mean you have deep relationships. It means that you're just avoiding conflict one way or another. And then finally, physical thriving, is about as obvious as you can get. Are you healthy or not? Okay. But it affects us. Now, and there's nothing wrong with, we should seek to thrive in all five of these areas. That's just part of our nature. God made us to thrive. Jesus says in the gospel, I came that they may have life and have it in abundance, have it to the full, or have it in fullness, right? In plenitude, if you want. So we're meant to thrive in all of these areas. Now, it's also true that God made us in a broken world, so we each have our weaknesses. Our weaknesses could come just from the fact that, because of original sin, some people have birth defects. And those people with birth defects require other people to give them extra care and attention. Some people have short tempers, by nature, and they have to work against that. So we clearly do not live in an ideal, perfect world, but it's the world that God gave us, and it's proper for us to seek to thrive in all of these areas. So the mistaken way that we can seek to thrive is where the sin of gluttony comes in. Now, you're probably thinking, that's kind of a weird... I mean, sometimes you look at this chart and it's like, well, gluttony and well-being, I mean, a certain sense, but just right off the bat, gluttony is... normally when we think about gluttony, you think about eating too much, right? And that's about as far as it goes. Okay, I'm not a glutton unless I eat more than I need. And sometimes if you have weight problems, even if you don't eat too much, you still... I must be a glutton because it just, it's like no matter what, it just sticks to me or whatever. Okay? I'm actually experiencing that myself these days. Okay. I started periodic fasting. I'm failing because when I do actually eat, then I don't pay any attention, whatever I find goes in. But it's like other people I see do periodic fasting that they actually lose weight. I do it and I say exactly the same. And then I get off it, and I still say the same. It's like, whatever. So anyway, the discipline is still good. So I'm going to give it a shot and see if something happens. By the way, if you ever see me lose weight rapidly, it doesn't mean I actually lost weight. All it means is I got a haircut. I just lost about 10 pounds yesterday. It was amazing. Within an hour, just went in, came back out, and boom. Or 2 days ago, whatever. So there are different ways that we can be gluttonous. And some of these I think are going to surprise us. I did not look this up. I did not go to Webster's Dictionary. But my kind of basic definition of gluttony is going to be when intake of any sort, intake of some sensory thing that because we're physical beings becomes the solution to a problem for us, okay? That's kind of gluttony. It's when we're looking for our well-being and our fulfillment strictly through intake for intake's sake. And I'm going to use the word intake because it encompasses more than just food. So some examples. Well, again, our author refers to this two different ways, if you want, that we can be gluttonous. I don't know, do you have overindulgence and preciousness on your sheet? Did I give you that?
Yes.
Okay. Overindulgence is, again, this is where it's basically, if a little bit of something is good, well, a whole lot of something is better, right? That's where one piece of cheesecake doesn't cut it. But there are different things we can overindulge in. Obviously, food is the first one that comes to mind. How about alcohol? Okay, some people look as fit as a fiddle, but if you are drinking excessively with any kind of regularity, okay, those are sins of gluttony. What are you doing? You are basically using the pleasure that comes from alcohol as becoming an end in and of itself, even when it bears with it consequences. For example, when your intellectual capacities and your willpower start to get weakened, because that's the first thing that happens when you start drinking alcohol regularly with any quantity whatsoever. When you start noticing, I'm starting to do things that I probably wouldn't do had I not had two glasses of wine in me, or three, or whatever the particular thing is. Okay, that's already when we need to, you know what? Let's put on the brakes. And why is that? Why, for example, teenagers and college kids always have a hard time. Oh, why is it a problem getting drunk? Why is smoking pot a sin anyway? It's like, well, look, God gave made you a spiritual being. You have spiritual faculties that enable you to enter into a relationship of love with God. Rico does not have the, wherever he is, he does not have those spiritual faculties, right? So, Rico, if I, it's no good me putting a piece of meat on the floor and saying, Rico, no, you're not allowed to have it, okay? We've trained him enough that he'll say, as long as he knows we're watching him and it's like, wait, okay, he's got that far. But there's no willpower or self-control there. I mean, if we weren't around, it's not, and he certainly doesn't have the intellectual capacity to say, well, you've already had this much meat today, and more would actually be, more than you need with your little, you only weigh 35 pounds. There's no intellect and there's no will there. When we do things that affect our capacity to think clearly and to act using our will according to what we know to be the truth, then we're lowering ourselves gradually to an animal level. And therefore, that's why, drug use and everything is bad. I mean, we think about the most obvious consequences where you go out and get drunk driving, and you think about, when you have somebody who's got a real problem with drugs or alcohol, you see the marriage is breaking up, you see the incapacity to work, you see, you look and see somebody made in the image and likeness of God, and you see them gradually deteriorating into something lower. And it's a sad thing to witness, especially if it's a loved one, right? Are there other things we can that would fall under the sin of gluttony? How about this one? Social media, TV. Well, that's not, I'm not eating anything. How can that be gluttonous? Okay, what are we doing again? If we are overindulging in basically stimuli. We all know about binge watching and vegetating. And we all know, especially with our kids, for example, we see when they don't do their homework and when they postpone and then they stay up late and crash and everything. And we form addictions because, frankly, social media and some of these things are addictive. I mean, the people who design Instagram and all these things, they know. Whenever you get a like or a ding or whatever, there's a little dopamine charge that happens, and your body says, ooh, happy. And dopamine is a very highly addictive physical, bodily chemical. So they know that these platforms are addictive, and that's why you have kids that just simply, like, their lives can become their phone, especially the ones that, well, especially during a pandemic, right? What else are you going to do? You're not allowed to go outside. You live in an apartment complex in the Bronx. I mean, okay, well, what possibilities do you have? Okay. How about this? Have you ever heard of, okay, Mary, you're not allowed to raise your hand because I know you know everything. Where'd she go? Oh, she's hiding. Okay, good. Have you ever heard of spiritual gluttony? How can there possibly even be such a thing as spiritual gluttony? Can you be too holy? I mean, the Blessed Virgin Mary, what does she do besides pray and stuff? How can there be spiritual gluttony? Well, here's the thing. Spiritual gluttony is not gluttony of holiness, per se. But when we do good things, we tend to, or your conscience tends to tell you, oh, that was good, it makes you feel good. Especially when we're in the beginning of our spiritual journey, right? Like when I was when I was in high school, I was just your regular barbarian, as I've said many times. Why do you laugh? I mean, I was Catholic, I went to Mass, that was about it. And frankly, you know, probably needed badly to go to confession for quite a period of time and didn't, but when I graduated from high school, for a number of reasons that kind of converged, I began praying. And, you know, I probably began by praying like one decade. I heard about the Medjugorje messages, which at the time was kind of the thing. Pray the rosary, pray the 15 decades, bread and water, fasting twice a week. So I began praying some. I clearly didn't just immediately overnight do 15 decades, but I probably began with one or two decades. And immediately, it was like God just took the bucket of happiness and just started pouring it over me. It's like, you know, so you pray one decade and it's like, oh, geez, I really must be the next St. John of the Cross. And this is great. I mean, can there be greater holiness? And, you know, floating in the clouds with the Blessed Trinity. And, you know, obviously, what was God doing? He was getting me started. And obviously, he had a vocation in mind for me, so he gave me extra special graces to kind of get me going. Hey, have you ever noticed when you pray your rosary or do a little adoration or something, it's like you feel happier and the rest of your day goes better and things kind of, so God poured on the graces, right? And you will also notice that as we mature in the spiritual life, God will start to remove those bit by bit. Not all the time, but it's not uncommon that as we advance in the spiritual life, he removes all those consolations and happy feelings and all that, or limits them at least, because he wants us to start acting through the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. If we're simply feeding off of emotions, we're really not much better than Rico. You know, Rico does what makes him feel good. If good behavior makes him feel good, then he does it because that makes him feel good, because he knows he gets rewarded. Okay. We can do that in the spiritual life. We can be gluttonous. When I was doing youth and young adult ministry in Yonkers, which I mentioned a lot, again, it's a Hispanic parish. A lot of wonderful people, people I love very much, but a lot of problems, you know, kind of, it's like a little extension of the Bronx there. So you get the broken families, you get the conflict with, you know, parents that essentially come, they're culturally from whatever country they come from, and their kids are culturally Americans, and then, you know, they don't, there's always that value conflict between American teenagers and, you know, Colombian parents or whatever nationality they happen to be. There are issues. Some of the dads may have alcoholism and whatever, so, but the kids grow up Catholic, and they go to a Catholic event, and they do this retreat, and it's like, oh, I feel like I want to serve in the church now, and I think you should allow me to start giving the talks. Dude, you've gone to two events now. You don't know squat, frankly. I'm not having you give the talk yet. If you want, you can help serve, you know, do some cleaning up after the events, and then we'll gradually get you. And then it's like, oh, I don't feel it anymore. Hey, what happened? You were all gung-ho for 2 weeks about the church, and I don't feel it anymore. I just think like something, you know, I don't know if I really believe anymore. I'm not blaming the guy, but he's depending on his emotions. That's all it is. His faith was emotion deep. That was as far as it went. And yeah, God gives us those things so that we will learn to grow. Just like he gives us training wheels, basically. Okay, that would be overindulgence. Now, the word preciousness kind of reminds you of Gollum from The Lord of the Rings, right? I have never heard of preciousness before I read this book. I said, what? And apparently, I forget what the Latin term it came from. It didn't look at all like preciousness, but apparently the English translation of the word was that. What is he referring to here? This is, if you want, kind of a more refined form of gluttony. In the Screwtape Letters, which... if some of you have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Okay, if you haven't read it, I recommend it. Although, frankly, a lot of times Latinos don't like it because it's a very dry, ironic British sense of humor. So you have to kind of get where they're coming from. But in the Screwtape letters, Screwtape is a devil. He's like a higher up, one of the chief devils in hell. And he is talking to his nephew, who's a lower level devil, and writing him these letters on how to corrupt his client, the guy that he's trying to drag into hell. Okay? So as his client goes through life, you know, meets a pretty girl, starts going to church, does this, is in the army, whatever, in every circumstance, Screwtape is counseling his client, this lower devil, here's how you get him. Okay? So he mentions one time this guy's mother-in-law. And he's talking about that fact that she's a glutton. And he says she would be horrified to think, have the word gluttony attributed to her because she does, the quantities involved are so small. But she's just like, all I want is just a teeny little piece of toast properly toasted and a boiled egg properly boiled, and nobody can do it. And the thing is this, her exactitude, she has become so exact and so precise that if you boil that egg 5 seconds too long, you're useless and you just absolutely don't know how it's done. And if you put that toast, if it's just 30, well, 30 would probably be a lot, but one shade too dark, you know, it's like nobody knows how to cook toast like they did when I was a child. And she's created this myth in her head of a perfect world that she somehow used to live, right? That is the sin of preciousness. It is when we become overly exacting. In the United States, we're not given to, this is more a country of abundance. It's not so much is our food refined. It's like this burrito is 16 inches long and it weighed 1.5 pounds. Okay, that's the American mentality. Bigger is therefore better. But for example, think of Europe. Think of some of, imagine especially like 100 years ago, some of these French wines. You could have $1,000 bottle of wine, and one of these French wine connoisseurs like, no, take it away, this is garbage. And it'd be like an excellent wine, but it's like, no, not quite up to the standards of what we're referring to. Or it could, we can be like that in a lot of things. Those are sins of gluttony. It's just a different form. Because in the end of the day, you're still looking for, from what you're taking in, your input, so to speak, you're still looking for your fulfillment, your well-being through that palate. The other way that you can fall into preciousness, and this is a very American way, would be this. Not so much like your food has to be just right and taste exactly and be totally exquisite, but how about the health kick? Some people, this is very common, we can make our diets into our gods. It's like, there are literally people who will say, they can have conflict issues at work and conflict issues with their wife and everything. And it's like, if I can just lower my carbs, get down to the right level, everything will solve itself. And, look at how many different kinds of diets there are out there. And granted, taking care of your body, good health is fine. But if we try to reduce all of my issues, if I had my diet just perfect and everything and could just knock it out, then I would have more energy, which means I would be more loving, which means if I'm more loving than my relationships and at work, I would be more fulfilled and everything would fall into place if I could just start eating grapefruits 3 times a day. You're totally blown it out of proportion here. Okay, but we're very good at that as a culture. We're always looking for what is the magic, the silver bullet that's going to make me happy. And there is no silver bullet aside from God. It is love. You are made to love and be loved. And God himself is love in person. So the source of all love is our relationship with God. And all of these other things that he's given us, these tendencies and drives, are great as long as we keep them in perspective. There's a hierarchy which we need to remember. And if we can, the whole challenge of living is really to remember this hierarchy and actually be able to pull it off. As with many things, it's very simple and very difficult. It's like running a marathon. There's really not a lot to running a marathon. It's just Okay, put on your shoes and go for 25 miles roughly. And when you're done, you can quit. Straightforward, right? We can all do that, right? Wrong. It's not easy at all. I live with, I know legionary priests that are like marathon runners and stuff. And I talk to them about running. It's like, oh yeah, I go out for like 3 miles. And yeah, these guys are going out 15 miles in a shot. And I'm like, three, whatever. Yep, I'm a runner. And I stopped 4 times. Yeah. And I sound like a freight train. But anyway, I'm all right. So the hierarchy is this. It is God first. So why do we need, for example, in a marriage or in your family, why? What happens if you don't put God first? And a lot of times we don't. Logically speaking, you say, well, God made us. We're made for God. We're made for relationships of love with God. Of course, he should be first place. But we can also start slipping into, you know, well, I mean, my son's soccer game is very important and this and that. And there's always another reason why not to go to Mass. And for example, well, what happens? We don't get fueled with the one fuel that we're meant for. And our relationships will suffer. Second place in that hierarchy, if you're married, is your spouse, not your children. And this is, again, a real challenge. And it's a lot of couples, when the kids go to school and fly the coop, and they, you know, they can be married for 20-some years, and all of a sudden they look at each other, it's like, what are we even doing together? I don't even know you. And how does that happen? Well, it happens because you put your children in second place, and your children were kind of this joint common project. We both love our children, and now the children are gone. We're looking at each other. It's like, now what? Okay. The best gift that this talk wasn't meant to have anything to do with what I'm talking about now, but here I am. The best gift we can give our children, frankly, is to love each other. A united, strong couple that have each other's back and are creates stability in the family. And the next best gift you can give your children, by the way, tends to be more children, within limits, obviously. We don't want to have like a rabbit or whatever, den. But having more kids is actually a great gift for your children. And those who, I only came from a family of two, so it's not like I speak from, you know, like my family was the ideal, but it's something I counsel young people. It's like, obviously, fine, we need to balance and measure and, you know, make sure that it's a certain standard of living and everything, but we shouldn't be afraid to feel the pinch economically. We shouldn't feel afraid to have to make some sacrifices. And then after your children comes basically everything else, you know, your friendships, your extended family, whatever. So, it is currently 10:20. So we will finish up right now. We'll just have a quick closing prayer. You guys are going to have about 15 minutes just to chit chat and be gluttons. And leave it to me to give it a meditation or give a talk on gluttony, and now nobody's going to eat anything. And then the fathers get to keep it all. No, I thoroughly encourage you to take advantage of their cookies or brownies or anything over there. Clean us out, you know, you're cordially invited. And if anyone wants to go to confession, Father Jorge is downstairs, or I also will be available for the next 15 minutes or so. And then we'll move on to expose the Blessed Sacrament. Okay. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I give you thanks for all your gifts, Almighty God, living and reigning now and forever. Christ our King, thy kingdom come. Mary, Queen of Apostles, pray for us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit.